You may not remember, but in August 2007, I spoke on this passage in Hebrews chapter 6. So I want us to return to it today, but in a slightly different way. At the end of the chapter, which is a warning, there is this marvelous word of encouragement, where the writer says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, the writer of this letter was a wise and a tender pastor. He speaks to the people as his beloved, and he speaks to them individually. There's a warmth about his letter. He warns them, of course, quite severely, but also encourages them, and in both. He is functioning as a pastor. He warns them about the danger of going back and of falling away. And then he encourages them to go on and to persevere to the ultimate goal of the Christian faith, which is the hope of glory. He's really saying to them here, go on believing. Don't begin well and then fizzle out. Go on believing. Go on serving one another in love. And to encourage them to do that, he holds before them this great hope of the gospel. So the hope is the inspiration for their believing and their serving, and it's an incentive to do so. If you think at the purely natural level, that is so, isn't it? We all look forward to holidays, perhaps to Christmas. And if you're struggling in the meantime, and it's hard work, you look forward to the break, to the holiday. That prospect helps you, keeps you going. And if that's true at the natural level, it's even more true spiritually. What keeps Christians believing? What keeps Christians serving one another in love? Well, it's the hope of the gospel. You find this among Old Testament believers, of course, in a very real way, because they had not yet realized the fullness of God's revelation in the promise of a Messiah. Actually, the author here tells us about Abraham. Particularly, he says that Abraham was promised a son and God would bless him. He actually confirmed that promise with an oath. Now, God doesn't need to do that, but for Abraham's sake, he did, because sometimes we are sluggish and slow to believe. But having made the promise, then God allowed Abram to wait for it before it was fulfilled. Not only that, but he tested his faith. Because when the son was eventually given, you remember that occasion when the Lord told Abram to sacrifice his son in whom the promises were bound up. And yet he went on believing. He went on waiting patiently for the fulfillment of what God had promised him. He continued to serve God. And he did that by looking forward to the fulfillment of God's word and God's oath. The promised hope, therefore, inspired him and was an incentive to his continued believing and his continued serving. That was true of all Old Testament believers, and it's true of every New Testament believer as well. Actually, that's what the writer is here talking about. He links Old Testament and New Testament believers together. And he speaks in a very interesting way about them. He says, we have this hope. He's including all believers in that expression. We have fled for refuge to Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. Our security is found in Him. We've turned to Him. We believe God's word about Him. We serve one another in love. And we do that because we have this hope, and it's something we share together, Old and New Testament believers. The hope, he says, is set before us. It's an assurance to us that we one day will be with Christ and see him and be like him. This hope is an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, and it enters into the veil, the presence of God, and like an ordinary anchor that plumbs the depths of the sea, this anchor goes into the heart of God in heaven. And Christ is our forerunner. He's gone on ahead of us. And the fact that he is our forerunner means that we are going to follow him one day. And as he's entered the presence of God, so will we. The presence that is beyond the veil. He's really encouraging believers here by promising them and by holding before them the prospect of this great future with Jesus Christ in heaven. And he gives Jesus his proper name, Jesus. He says, he is the one who is the forerunner. He is our great high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We needn't go into that this morning, but he goes on in the rest of the letter to elaborate that and to develop it in a very fascinating way. What I want to do this morning is simply to pick out three very simple things from this whole idea of the Christian hope and the Christian hope inspiring us and being our incentive. The first is that our hope is a person. It's in a person. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus. Now he particularly gives Jesus that name. He might have called him the Son of God, he might have called him Christ, but he calls him Jesus. And our hope is in Jesus. We are living in an age of hopelessness. I remember once being at a discussion where we were, as pastors, talking about the circle of Christian truth with Christ at the center. And we were asking ourselves where this circle of Christian truth touches our age. Because that is where relevant preaching is to be found. Where does the circle of truth touch our age? And the conclusion that the pastors came to was that it touches our age at the point of hopelessness. People today have no hope. You find this repeatedly, don't you, in the media. A lady like Amy, what was her name? I'm tempted to call her Winehouse, but it was Winehouse. She had no hope. And not only she, but so many other people. You think of this man who, a genius in computer studies, Stephen Jobs, another one who, though a genius in his own right, had no hope. And there are so many people like that. Although technology has changed our conditions, within the human heart there is this hopelessness. What will happen to me when I die? We are like sailors very often adrift in an ocean without an anchor. We are carried about with currents and tides and buffeted by winds and storms. And human anchors are useless, whatever they are, whether it's money or people or achievements or whatever. They can't really help us in the face of the ultimate catastrophe of death. Will your anchor hold, says the hymn writer, in the storms of life, when the clouds unfold their wings of strife, when the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain? It's a good question. And he answers the question with the answer, well, she does, we have an answer. We have an anchor. We have an answer. And the answer is Jesus. It's interesting that the writer here should have particularly chosen the name Jesus. Why do you think he did that? Well, the name Christ, of course, refers to his messianic offices. The Son of God refers to his deity, but the name Jesus refers to his humanity. It's the name that people use very often when they want to despise Jesus Christ. Saul himself, before he became Paul of Tarsus, was like that. he reminded Agrippa of the fact that once he had hated the name of Jesus. He particularly singles out that name. But if many people hate the name, there are others who are the friends of Jesus who love his name. And to his friends, the name Jesus is very precious and very dear. The reason is that it answers our own names. Every one of us has the same name, sinner. But Jesus answers that name with his salvation. You shall call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. So it's a very precious name to a Christian. During the 1858-1859 revival, David Morgan, who was used by God in that revival, used to have second meetings where he would help people who were wanting to know the way of salvation. And on one occasion, there was a man called John who stayed behind, and David Morgan questioned him. He said, has any word gripped you tonight, John? Yes. Sinner. Has any other word gripped you tonight, John? Yes. Savior. Has any other word gripped you tonight, John? Yes. Hallelujah. Sinner. Savior. Hallelujah. And the name of Jesus is precious to believers. Believers will know what that means. John Newton, the story is a very famous one, met William Jay in Bristol one day in the street, and by now his memory was fading, and he said, you know, William, there are many things I forget about the Bible and about Christian theology, but I'll never forget two things, that I'm a great sinner and that Jesus is a great Savior. And he wrote about Jesus wonderfully and beautifully in what I think is one of the greatest hymns ever written. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear, soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, drives away his fear. So it does. So our hope is in a person. When we lived in Australia, there was a gentleman in the church whose two sons had died. His third son was a drug addict and very ill. A grandson had been drowned in the bath, and Bill was dying of cancer. What kept him? It wasn't a set of propositions or principles. It was a person, the person of Jesus Christ. He is our hope. And we will know that to be true, won't we? I think sometimes of the early settlers in America and in Australia for that matter, who went into a new country with hardships unbelievable. In America, the bitter cold of winter. In Australia, those who went to Sydney, as they did initially in the early days, didn't know how to cultivate the soil. They weren't familiar with the way to grow vegetables in a hot climate, and their hardships were enormous. But if you go to America today, or if you go to Australia today, you go into a civilized community where everything is provided for you. And it's like coming into that kind of environment when you come to Jesus. You come into your home. You come to one who is with you. You come to one who is your Savior and your Lord. And it's the people who live in these countries that really welcome us. And it's the person of Jesus who welcomes us into God's family. So our hope is in a person, Jesus. He names him in that way. The second thing is that our hope is in Jesus, our priest. And we all need a priest. Old Testament people did, and so do we. They needed a priest to represent them before God, to stand on their behalf as one of them. And they also needed a priest to offer up sacrifices and gifts on their behalf, as the writer here points out. And in the chapters that follow, he elaborates that. Now, we have a priest, and our priest is Jesus, because he is one with us. He is one of us. He became human. That's what the early chapters have pointed out to us. He took flesh and blood. He became a real human person so that he may become a priest representing us before God as a man, a real man. And he lived a sinless, pure, and holy life. So he is our priest in that sense. He represents us before God, brings us into the presence of God. But he also came to offer a sacrifice himself for our sins. So he had none of his own, but he died for our sins, bearing our sins in his body on the tree. And therefore he is our priest in both those senses, representing us before God and making the supreme sacrifice for our sins in the presence of the Holy One. And he did that once and forever. We'll never have to do it again. It's the all-sufficient, complete and finished and final sacrifice for sins. The writer here is emphatic about that. He offered himself once forever. So there will never be a sacrifice like that again. The sacrifice of Jesus is complete. He said it is finished. And it is. So the work of Christ in dealing with our sin has been completed. Therefore, we do not need any other priest. We have one. Jesus Christ is our priest. And we need no other sacrifice or the repetition of a sacrifice. The sacrifice has been once made and we don't represent that sacrifice anymore. It's all been done. And unlike Old Testament priests, the priesthood of Jesus is so wonderfully different. Old Testament priests had to continually offer the same sacrifices for sins, their own and for other people's sins. They did it endlessly, daily, weekly, yearly. Our Lord did it once and forever. There will never be a sacrifice again. It's all been done. And he, unlike them, lives. They died. Every priest had to be followed by another. So there was a continual succession of them. But he died once and forever and arose and is alive forevermore. His priesthood is everlasting, is eternal. Therefore, as we were reminded during the offering, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. He is our hope because he is our priest. Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. What a comfort that is. The person of Jesus is our hope. Jesus the priest is our hope. And then the third thing here is that our hope is in the person who is our priest, who is now present in heaven on our behalf. That's what the writer here is emphatically pointing out. The forerunner has entered beyond the veil into the presence of God, having become a high priest forever. He is the forerunner. Now that conveys to me a number of things, the forerunner. Surely it must mean that Jesus has proclaimed his triumph in heaven as the forerunner. If you like, he's the captain of the army. He's the captain of our salvation. That's a phrase the author uses. And as the captain of our salvation, he has been into heaven and has proclaimed his triumph. He's heralded his triumph, his victory. He ascended on high. He led captivity captive. He is the firstborn of many brethren. He is the justifier of all who believe. So if Jesus has been raised up into heaven and is now there in the presence of God proclaiming his triumph, then the soldiers in the army will join him one day. And they will share in his victory as they do already, but in its fullness. So he went into heaven as our forerunner to proclaim, to declare his victory. I think the idea of a forerunner suggests also that he has possessed heaven for us. He's done the work that is needed for us to be accepted there, and he's purchased our place there. So he possesses heaven for us. This is the New Testament in my blood, he said. The New Testament. And as you are aware, as we're all aware, a testament is a will. And usually when a will is read out in a family, people are agog with interest as to whether they've received a legacy from the person who has departed. Sometimes these occasions can be fraught and difficult. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ has left us his last will and testament. That's why the New Testament is called the New Testament. And when he died, he left to us as his legacy to us all his goods, everything that belongs to him, that he has purchased for us, his forgiveness, his righteousness, his life, his spirit, his future in glory. He has given all this to his people, to those whom he names as his heirs. And we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, and therefore in his last will and testament, our Lord Jesus Christ has bestowed upon us all these blessings. And they're not just blessings that are read out, as it were. They're not just in a book as items on a page. Because he is the living Lord, because he is with us and by his Spirit now in heaven, we therefore know that these blessings are ours today. And some have already come to us, thank God. Others are yet to come. And won't it be wonderful when the fullness of all those blessings are lavished upon us in the glory to come? Our Lord has possessed heaven for us. I think the idea of a forerunner also suggests to me that he has preceded us. He's gone before us, like John the Baptist, who preceded him. And had John the Baptist not been the forerunner of Jesus, then Jesus wouldn't have come, or put it the other way around. He wouldn't have been the forerunner if Christ hadn't come. John is the forerunner of Jesus Christ, and that means that he preceded him. And in the same way, our Lord Jesus Christ has preceded us. No Old Testament priest was ever a forerunner. It was impossible for an Old Testament priest to be described like this, because nobody could follow the high priest into the holiest of all. He was the only one allowed in. And he was only allowed in once a year. And when he'd been in, he had to leave. He had to come out. And the veil remained between the holy place and the most holy place. So no Old Testament priest could ever have been a forerunner. But Jesus is. He has preceded us. It means that we can follow him into the holiest of all. It means that we don't go in once a year, but we can come to him constantly. It means that we don't have to leave. We are there in heavenly places in Christ. And it means that the veil has been torn down from top to bottom. So he has preceded us as our forerunner and entered heaven for us. The veil has been torn aside and we may enter in. It means that, I think. And it also suggests to me that Jesus has gone ahead of us as our forerunner to prepare a place for us. Indeed, he said that, didn't he, to his disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you." And that means that everything is ready. Everything in heaven has been prepared and we are expected. There's a place reserved for us if we are his. I remember an occasion in our lives when I was, and Pam too, covered with acute embarrassment when, as a young couple, we had invited some friends around for an evening meal and we completely forgot. And the doorbell rang and I went to the door and there they were. We had nothing in the house. No food. I had to go out and buy Chinese. I don't know whether they remember it, but we certainly do. It was highly embarrassing. We were not prepared, and there was no food. Well, it's not like that with the Lord Jesus. Everything's prepared. Everything's ready. And there's a place reserved in heaven for every one of his children. And he will make absolutely sure that we'll reach that heavenly city. It's a wonderful thing to know that. He is our forerunner. He's gone to prepare a place for us, and we can be assured that he will come and take us to himself. And there's one other thing about the forerunner too. It means that the forerunner is now present in heaven on our behalf. That is where Jesus is now. The veil, and behind it the presence of God. That's where he is. You cannot be nearer to God than that. And Jesus is there for us now in the presence. And if he is as near to his Father as that, then so will we be. So one day will we be when he comes for us. And that's where we belong. That's why we can pray. That's why we can continue to serve and to love and to believe as he here, the author, is telling us to do. We can look forward to joining him. When I was a little boy and my father, who is a pastor, would be in his study in Nice, very often I'd rush into his study. I wouldn't knock the door, I'd just rush into his study. He never turned me away, he never said, "Andrew, I'm much too busy, you know. Really, this is most thoughtless of you." He never did that. Always I had a welcome. And that's how God is. A father's welcome. This is our hope. The forerunner has entered the veil for us and is now in the presence of God. He is our great hope, the person, the priest, and the one who is present in heaven for us. And the consequences of all this, you see, for us are very simple, aren't they? We need to reflect this morning on what a wonderful position we have if we are Christians. We may be very weak, very imperfect, very feeble, sometimes sorrowful, yet we are one with Jesus Christ. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased with his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. He knows me. He knows my frame. He knows my weakness. He knows my tears. He shares them. He knows my joys and shares those as well. He bestows every spiritual blessing upon me in himself in heavenly places. So what a position. What a privilege to follow him. If he is the forerunner and we are running behind him, what a privilege to run after such a forerunner. He ran well, and he will enable us to run well too. He ran at great personal cost to himself. Vilification, being despised, poverty, tears. We may run in the same way too, and he will understand and know. He was upheld all the time in his running of the race by the Eternal Spirit. Even in the agony of the cross, he was being upheld by the Eternal Spirit. And so he will uphold us by the Eternal Spirit. So we follow in his footsteps. We are not alone. This hope is an anchor. It's sure and steadfast, says the writer. It means that the anchor holds us. We are to hold it, but it holds us. And that's the important thing in the end. However fierce the storm, however wild the waves, however frail we feel, we have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock, which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. Oh, that's so precious, so wonderful to know. So he is my anchor, and within the veil, my anchor is secure. When we were visiting Parramatta Park in Australia, which we frequently did, Pam and I, we loved to look at the graves of some of the early settlers. And I remember coming across one grave with the epitaph on it. A young man, 17 years of age, his ship had gone down in the Parramatta River in a severe storm, and he was drowned. And the epitaph was this: "He cast his anchor into the soul of Jesus." What a lovely thing to say. He was a believer, and his anchor was secure in the soul of Jesus. What a privilege to follow him. And finally, what a prospect before us. Our forerunner and pioneer has entered, so we will enter too. He's taken possession in our name of heaven. Some have gone before us. Well, that helps us a little bit. It just loosens our ties here on earth a little, so that we look forward to the day when we shall be rejoined and reunited in glory to come. What a prospect that is, of seeing our Savior, of being in his presence together. Bear with the ransomed throng who prays forever, the love that made them strong to serve forever. I too would see thy face, thy finished work retrace, and magnify thy grace redeemed forever. We have an anchor that keeps the soul.